this morning and looking forward to what we discover there. Even in a way, Romans 8 is like a crescendo in the book of Romans. It's like topping over a hill. And I think you'll feel that import as we look at it in the next two classes. So let's start with a prayer. Vince, would you lead our thoughts as we pray?
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you now in prayer. And we ask, Father, that we may open your word this morning as Brother Philip has prepared things for us to study, that we might better know your will and that we might better apply the things that are found there to our lives so that we might grow in faith and grow stronger. And that we might also have a ready answer for those who question us and ask us about our faith, that we might show them in your word, words of truth, words to live by. Be with us now, Father, as we remove things from our thoughts and from worldly things, that we might concentrate on your word this morning in this study, that we might better serve you in the future. We ask that you be with us now as we go through this study. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So the concepts of enslavement and imprisonment have appeared in this letter so far. Even terminology like slavery is used. But the idea of enslavement and imprisonment we have seen so far. Well, what type of enslavement and imprisonment are we talking about?
To sin.
Enslavement to sin. And we talked about how chapter 7 describes this state of being in prison, this is state of being confined. In that last part of chapter 7, how would you describe that imprisonment? Think about a prisoner. Let's think about a prisoner. Let's say he's an honest prisoner. He's not like many who say, I don't deserve to be here. That's happened before. There have been people who have been put in jail and they were innocent. But someone who knows they've what? They brought the law, they violated the law, they brought this on themselves, and yet they're in there and they can't get out. And they know they're in there because of what they've chosen to do. So at the end of chapter 7, he's describing the state before being saved, the pre-justification state, a state where you know what's right, but yet what? You know what God wants you to do, but
you haven't done it.
You violated his will. And there's this inner turmoil. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I haven't done that. I know I'm supposed to be doing this that God wants me to do, but I'm not doing that. And so different ways the book of Romans describes those who are outside of Christ being enslaved and in prison. And how does freedom come, according to the book of Romans?
Through Christ.
And he frees us and he liberates us. Well, Romans makes a very strong case for the reality of sin in the life of every human being. But it also references choice in regards to that sin. And he also is emphasizing now, as he's writing to people who have become followers of Christ and received the gospel, he's writing to them, reminding them of choice, in spite of the fact that there is this powerful thing called sin that's working against us, he depicts in the book of Romans that there is something more powerful, and that's the grace and salvation that comes through Christ. It is way more powerful. So let's look at chapter 8 and watch how he continues on this. I mean, this is, in a way, he's continuing to build on some of the same principles. People who are outside of Christ are enslaved to sin. Those who are in Christ have been liberated. And he's just depicted this in a very vivid way, using the first person. I want to do what's right. I know what is good. But in my flesh, I'm doing that which is not right with God and all that. And then he bursts forth with this declaration here. Romans 8, Earl, would you read 1 through 17 for us, please? That's going to read the whole thing we'll look at.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the laws of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him.
All right, thank you. So when he starts off this section, and Romans is a really prime example of don't confine yourself to the chapter verse organizational marks. They're handy for us, but don't think that Paul's, took a 6-month hiatus between chapter 7 and chapter 8. 7 and 8 are very much linked, and it's actually the logical next thing to say when he says, there is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This is a trumpet. If this was a piece of music, this would be a trumpet. This would not be a flute. This is a powerful statement. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And he says, you've been set free. No condemnation and set free. Now, that's describing someone who's saved. And this is in contrast, look where it's located. It's in contrast to what? What has he just been saying at the end of chapter 7? Go ahead.
That we're enslaved, that we're in prison.
That's right. The good I want to do, I cannot do. There's that, you're in prison in that. What were you going to say? Okay. He says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? I am. Well, wasn't Paul a person not condemned and set free? Yeah. This is accommodative. This is a device he's using in his writing. He's taking it first person upon himself to say, I'm in sin. I'm wretched. Who's going to save me? Christ has saved me. So he's depicting here the universal person by personally personifying it with the first person. But he's writing to the Romans, and they too had been wretched people. confined to sin, enslaved to sin, but now they've been set free. And he's reminding them of that. He's explaining that to them, and he's encouraging them to embrace that because that's critical to going forward. So, it's a contrast here. The end of chapter 7 is a contrast to the beginning of chapter 8. And in this contrast, when he says no condemnation, set free, and so forth, he immediately launches into the next several verses a contrast between a term that we've had to define recently because it's often misunderstood, and another term. So what's the term that's often misunderstood that we've had to define?
Flesh.
And in the first several verses here, really this whole section down to verse 17, he's contrasting the flesh and what?
Spirit.
Spirit versus the flesh. So let's talk about this a little bit. Let's pause and talk about this terminology before we continue with the dissection of the text. Spirit, what is he talking about here? Well, understand, unlike our English translations, written in the original language, there was no lowercase, uppercase distinction. The Greeks didn't have lowercase and uppercase like we do. Because oftentimes in the New Testament, when you see the word spirit with an uppercase S, what does it usually in context mean? The Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. It's like anybody's name, we capitalize, right? We don't capitalize the name boy, B-O-Y, but if the boy's name's Jimmy, we capitalize J, Jimmy. So translators have chosen to use uppercase and lowercase S's, but that's translators. In the original language, it just says spirit. So what can spirit mean? Well, sometimes in the New Testament, it means the inner person of a human being. It is not the same term, but it's similar to soul. It's that inner essence. And that spirit, which is in contrast to the flesh. And the spirit that lives on even after what? The flesh dies. But then the term can refer to the person of the Godhead, who is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And which is it? Good question. Any answers? No, I'm joking. I think you see both here. And you got to look closely at the context to know. But when it comes to the contrast between flesh and spirit, it would make sense that one is the fleshly body and one is the human essence that is the spirit. So, in verse 5, when he says, live according to the Spirit, this is actually a new description, different words to describe the same thing he's been talking about. For instance, when he said back in Romans 6, you've been baptized into Christ, baptized into his death to raise, you've been raised to walk in newness of life. It's a similar expression. To walk in newness of life after you've been raised with Christ is the same thing as really living according to the Spirit. And we'll let the text prove that here in just a second. I want you to understand this. We can know that he's talking about the inner person because look in this context about his emphasis on choice. For instance, he says in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, those who live according to the Spirit. He talks about, at the end of that verse, set their minds on things of the Spirit. So whatever he's describing, he's not describing some external force that comes into you and takes over. He's describing a choice. He's describing a path. He's describing an orientation. He's describing an objective that you're moving toward. Something that you're implementing. We'll see this fleshed out in a second, but sorry for the term fleshed out. But let's talk about flesh. So, what have we said that this term, it's a Greek term, is sarx, or some derivative of sarx, S-A-R-X. Just the raw definition of this term that's translated flesh here is what? Means what?
Body.
Means human body. It means the physical human body. Greeks even use it to describe a dead animal carcass. But context does not completely change the meaning of a word, but context adds to the nuances of a word. How we use the word net or web. The basic idea is the same whether you're talking about a spider web or the World Wide Web. Whether you're talking about the network of computers or a net that you use to catch fish. There is, at the very heart of it, it's describing something in its core that's the same, but how it's applied, it has different nuances. And so it is with this term flesh. Now, in this context, when he's talking about the flesh, what is he saying that humans do with their flesh? How do they use the flesh? Selfishly?
Selfishly, yeah.
Okay, good. And the flesh is used to go against God. Remember back in chapter 5, he talks about being reconciled. And he talks about you had to be reconciled because you were enemies to God. And so we use our flesh in such a way that we're against God. We're rebelling against God. And it's, you know, you do your own thing. As Vince just said, it's a selfish kind of orientation with your body. However, I want you to look at this context. Though some may try to advocate that this is talking about the sinful nature, and some looser translations would render it that, I want you to look closely in this text, in the first few verses of chapter 8. Note that what he's talking about here, for instance, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh. He says in verse 6, those who set their mind on the flesh. Who's doing the action there? That human being is doing the action. How they're living and how they're thinking. How they're living and how they're thinking. That's depicting choice. This is not talking about a sinful nature which every human is born with that's derived from Adam. It's describing not something inherent in us that it's automatic and we can't help it. Like when the bears flip over the trash can over here. If you're visiting, don't freak out. They usually avoid our service times. We've shared our service times with them and they are courteous to leave us alone while we're meeting here. But when that bear flips at, we think it's the same one, don't we, Ray? When he flips that can over, why would we get mad at him? That's his nature, to smell something and flip over a trash can. He's usually disappointed out there, by the way, but that's just his nature. It's not like you're offending us, you're choosing to hurt us, you're choosing to be our enemy, you're wronging us. He's not wronging us, he's just looking for food. But this is describing choice, how you live and how you think. And on top of that, this idea of flesh inherently is not talking about sinful nature, because what does this text say in verse 3 and 4 about the Son of God? Right. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. There is no one who advocates the sinful nature doctrine who would advocate Jesus Christ had a sinful nature. But this text says, okay, he came in that flesh. But it's very clear to state that he didn't do what other humans do in that flesh. He had a similar flesh like us that we use for sinful purposes. But what does it say that he did with that flesh?
He condemned sin.
Okay, he condemned it. There's two things he says. What's the first thing it says? He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. We'll get to that one.
For offering
of sin. English New American says for an offering of sin in other translations. English Standard says, just technically, so we're a little stricter there, for sin. He came in the flesh for sin. The rest of the New Testament answers that, probably why the translators in the New American says offering. He took his human body, instead of presenting it as an instrument of sin, he presented it as a sacrifice. He presented his pure, innocent body, like the Passover lamb, as an offering, as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. And the way he lived, what did you say was the second thing, Earl? He used his body for
condemnation. He condemned sin in the flesh.
He condemned sin in the flesh. And there are several ways in which Christ did that. His pure life condemned sin. He used his body to fight against sin, his actions, his words, and everything. But also, by dying on the cross, he provided the ultimate blow to sin. And he did that by his righteousness. I think a parallel text to this is Colossians 2, if you want to flip over there and look at that. I think this is a complementary text to that. Colossians 2, verse 12 and 13. Zachary, you read that for us, Colossians 2, 12 and 13.
Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses.
I didn't give you enough to read. Let me look here. Should go further. I'm sorry. It's 13 and 14. Sorry about that. 13 and 14. Just keep going.
Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross.
Okay. Do you see what's depicting there? That Christ, in verse 14, brings about forgiveness in verse 13 by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Think about what Romans says. Romans says the law is good. But what happens is the law ends up condemning us because it shows how we violated the will of God. That's the record of debt against us. Our track record condemns us. But what did Christ do with that track record according to verse 14? He canceled it. How did he do that? By, verse 14, nailing it to the cross. See, his offering for sin, his offering of himself on the cross, because he was pure and innocent and had not used his body for selfish, sinful purposes, it became the offering. It became the payment of our sins, and our record of debt was wiped clean. I mean, can you imagine having a debt of $1 million and somebody just stepping in and just wiping it clean? That's what he did. He's wiped it clean. He did it on the cross. So that's a good parallel to what's happening, what's stated in Romans 8, verse 3 and 4 there. So the flesh is a reference to our human bodies and, in some contexts, how we use our human bodies for sinful, selfish purposes. But it's not inherently sinful because look who also had a body in our likeness. Like Hebrews 2 says, he had to be made like his brethren. And what those references are is the idea that he had a body like ours. He had flesh and blood like us. But he used it for different purposes. Okay, now let's start dissecting this a little bit more. Remember I told you at the beginning that occasionally we're going to have to stop and deal with Calvinist ideas because they're in there. And at least the issues in Calvinism are in there. So here he says, set your mind. There are several things that he says here. There are several statements of action, really. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. He says, walk according to the Spirit. Live according to the Spirit. Be in the Spirit. He talks about being in the Spirit. He talks about the Spirit dwelling in us and dwelling in you and having the Spirit. Let's stop right there. Let's stop right there. Where he goes from talking about the Spirit regarding the inner person and talking about the Holy Spirit's a little tricky here. Because he's contrasting walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. And I guess you could say it's true that we can use our inner person to sin. We have thoughts of, you know, envy and lust and hate and all those kinds of things that we can have in our minds. But as we said the other day, the body is usually connected to sin. We're even using our brains to do that. What he's showing is that don't be a slave to your flesh. Get your thinking right. Get your inner person right. And use that for God, which God has not left us alone. He has given the Spirit for our assistance. I mean, we understand according to the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit had a very distinct purpose with the apostles, with the early Christians. But it also, in the big picture, the Holy Spirit followed Christ for the benefit of Christ's people. Now, how does he benefit Christ's people? Well, the way he worked with Peter and Paul is different than the way the Holy Spirit works with us. He had a direct guidance that he gave them. In some of the early Christians, he empowered them to do miracles and wonders. But still, I want you to see the big picture, because Romans 8 talks a lot about the Spirit, and I mean not just the Spirit of man, but the Spirit. I want you to see that he is for our benefit, but a good question is, how does he benefit us? Yeah, Rick.
Well, you just asked, you said, get your thinking right. How do we get our thinking right?
Learn. We learn things. We understand things. We get knowledge.
And where does that come from?
In the main role of the Holy Spirit, even in the first century, was passing on teaching and understanding and knowledge. And we have the product of the Spirit in the writings of the first century in the New Testament. But I want you to look here. We'll stop right there in that list. The Spirit dwelling in us and having the Spirit. I want you to look in this context. In this context, you can even see it in this list here so far. In this context, how does the Spirit do that? How does the Spirit dwell in us in this context? When we walk and think and live a certain way. It is not a literal indwelling, but really that through leadership and influence. For instance, look at verse 9. What is used interchangeably with the Spirit being in us? The Spirit is in us in what else? Verse 9.
Christ.
Christ is in us. So I'm going to go ahead and throw that out there in verse 9 and 10. The Holy Spirit and Christ dwelling in us is parallel. In essence, to say that the Spirit is in us is to say that Christ is in us. And by the way, to say that Christ is in us is to say that the Father is in us. It's the idea of deity. It's the idea of God living with us. Now, what a lot of people want to take that to mean is either something miraculous, that gives you some miraculous ability, or that gives you some inner GPS system. That to have the Holy Spirit or to have Christ or to have the Father gives me an inner GPS that I'm going about my life, and then God directly tells me, oh, you don't need to do that. You need to do this. Well, that's not what's being depicted here. It's not an inner GPS system. It's the idea that we choose to live the way we've been taught, and we understand that way by what the Holy Spirit has taught us. And we have the teaching of the Holy Spirit in the writings of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. So, I know some people want to say the Holy Spirit dwells in us only through the Word. I don't know if the Bible uses exactly that kind of terminology. The Bible uses the terminology that we have the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But what does that mean? It really means the same thing as Christ dwelling in us. It really means the same thing as God dwelling in us. And how does he communicate to us? The writings of the apostles and prophets. Not like a hotline, but rather it's a way of life that's been revealed by the Spirit. And as we live this way of life, we have a connection to the Spirit. We have fellowship with the Spirit, just like we have a connection to Christ when we read his word. So, and he continues there, by the Spirit put to death, deeds the body, led by the Spirit, and the Spirit bears witness, all those kinds of things. For instance, let's go back to Calvinism just real quickly. Part of Calvinism, besides total depravity, the second in the TULIP acronym there, TULIP, T, total depravity, means you're born in sin, I, irresistible grace. We're so depraved, we're so sinful in our nature, that we have to be given irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. That means you receive grace even when what?
You don't want it.
You may not even want it. It's like catching a cold. You just get it. That's exactly the Calvinist doctrine. Well, this is not depicting an irresistible grace. Everything in the book of Romans so far has taught us, including this chapter, that we accept this grace. Paul even says back in chapter 6, verse 17, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. That's an unsaved state. And you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. There's teaching. You respond to the teaching. And every time in the book of Acts that somebody goes from being unsaved to saved, in the middle between being unsaved and saved is that they get a message put in front of them and they got to decide whether they're going to believe it or not. Whether it's people of Pentecost, whether it's Lydia, whether it's Cornelius, the eunuch, they had a message in front of them, they had to respond to it. That's the grace, and it's not irresistible. There are tons of people who resisted the grace of Christ in the book of Acts. Plenty of them. So that's the depiction there. It's the idea that the Spirit is bringing this teaching. The Spirit is bringing this leading, this guidance to us, and we choose whether to accept it or not. And it's not irresistible. It is resistible. Okay, so
one comment. Yep. John, Jesus taught this. John 14:23. Yeah. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him.
Yeah, I didn't use that because I'm using it in the sermon, but that's okay.
Sorry.
It's exactly parallel. Christ parallels me dwelling with you and the Father dwelling with you. Here, in this text, it's paralleled Christ dwelling with you and the Spirit dwelling with you. But it's not anything except submission to, surrendering to, and embracing the fellowship of God. God, teach me how you want me to live, and I'm going to live close to you. That's what this expression is. Whenever you see the idea of like the Spirit being in you or Christ being in you, it's the idea that you have submitted to God and you're getting close to Him and allowing Him to rule your life. That's what He's talking about. And there's nothing mystical about it, nothing magical about it, nothing miraculous about it necessarily, except it is the work of God. Yeah, bro.
The end of verse 10 says, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness.
Because you're right with God.
We're living a right life, guided by the Holy Spirit through the teaching of the Word. We're living a right life. And that's how the Spirit dwells in us, because we're living a right life.
Holy Spirit is alive and well and powerful, and we see it in the gospel. He just does work differently now. So, look at the outcome if you set your mind on the Spirit and on the things of the Spirit, because as you set your inner person to be right with God, guess who's guiding you? And so there's the transition. Why is it that you have a reference, at least in part, to the inner person versus the flesh? But then you end up talking about the person of the Holy Spirit is because when we submit our inner person to the will of God, that's how the Spirit leads us. I'm going to submit to what God's Spirit is teaching and leading me and helping me to understand. That's the reason Paul was guided. We're reading a letter that's a demonstration of that. Paul was guided by the Holy Spirit in his writings to the Romans. And as they read this letter, the Spirit is teaching them. And the Spirit is teaching us as we read. It's really that. And, two outcomes of this idea of the Spirit somehow just comes into us and tells us what to do, and it's not a choice by receiving a teaching, is that you're accountable when you have to understand the message of the Spirit and obey it. It's accountability. And the idea that, I don't know what I'm going to do. The Spirit's not telling me what to do. It's almost like blaming God because you're making bad choices. And then the idea that, can you imagine someone, and I know of cases like this. I know of cases like this, that what they were taught is that the Spirit's going to tell you what to do. And they're like, okay, I'm not getting the call. I'm not hearing the Spirit. I'm quiet and I'm listening, but I'm not getting it. Yeah, you're not getting it. This is right here. And so it's a very misleading idea that somehow, without agreeing to it, that the Spirit's going to directly point you in the direction you need to go. Now, that's why this teaching is here.
Honest people go through their lives feeling like God hasn't chosen me.
That's it. That's the conclusion they have to make. I'm not part of the chosen. I'm not part of the unconditionally elected. Exactly the conclusion. So my grandmother sort of had that experience until she found the gospel, started understanding the Bible, and she was about 40 years old. She thought, I'm not getting it. I guess it's my fault. Yeah, right.
Let's go back to Romans 1:20, you know, is it God's Spirit there also? His eternal nature, His divine attributes being clearly seen by what has been made. That's God's Son and Father through the creation.
Yeah, think about that connection to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and Word... I'm sorry, John 1. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. And the earth was void without form, and the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters. The Holy Spirit's present in creation. Well, Romans 1 says people should have gotten the message of the Spirit by looking at the creation and knowing that there is God there. So the Spirit's been talking all along, hasn't He?
Choice can be made there too.
And the critical thing is, are we going to choose a listener or not? Yeah. And back to then you. Yeah.
Throughout, you know, what you've been talking about this morning, it reminds me of what James talks about the perfect law of liberty. The other thing Paul's telling us here, and these Roman Christians, is that it's the complete law. It's perfect. Everything that you need is contained within it, because a lot of people, Calvinists or whatever, might want to bring in other interpretations and other things. So he's also pushing out. It's like a cup that's full. There's nothing more to go into the cup. It's all been revealed. And Paul, James goes on to talk about, you know, verse 25 of chapter 1, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless, pure and undefiled religion, etc. So, I mean, there are actions, like you're saying, that are consequences of the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is giving us, that is complete. Perfect is this idea of complete. And so that element is in all of what Paul's saying here as well.
Yeah, I mean, consider the opening declaration of the book of Romans. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's not inadequate. It's complete. Yeah.
Well, our direction is not straight from God, but we pray for direction.
No, we can't. And there are different ways in which God can help us. We seek God's will, and we listen to wise, godly people. They can help us. That's biblical. And, you know, sometimes just by reading about the characters in the Bible, you get direction, don't you? So it's multifaceted how that can work, no doubt. So when that happens, he depicts an outcome here. He talks about life and peace. He talks about becoming sons of God or children of God. He talks about being heirs of God. This is the whole text here, 1 through 17. And he talks about being fellow heirs with Christ. So watch how that Paul, in Romans 8, first part and the second part, he's providing a lot of motivation for us. This is who we are. This is who he wants us to be. This is what we have when we live according to the Spirit. And it's beautiful. So, it's also interesting. One of the best ways to understand Romans is use the book of Romans. It's its best commentary. Oftentimes, if there is some statement that you trip over or you are struggling to comprehend it, oftentimes there is something else said in the letter that helps you. Sometimes we've said this before, he'll drop a statement and you're like, okay, what does he mean by that? Later on, he'll flesh that statement out. He'll really explain it. Sometimes you'll find a statement, but by going back, you get illumination. And such is the case with chapter 8 and chapter 6. And I'm just going to hit this really quickly there. Think about in verses 9 through 11, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of Him, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, you who raised Jesus will also give life to your mortal bodies. Look how that's similar to Romans 6, 1 through 11. That talks about you're baptized into Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. He's telling us in verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God. And also the idea of your pursuit. He says in Romans 6, 13, don't present your members as instruments for unrighteousness, but righteousness. Well, that's the same thing as what he says in verse 12 of chapter 8 when he says, we're debtors, not the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. That is a commentary on chapter 6. And chapter 6 is a commentary on that. It's describing the same thing. And guess what? Back in chapter 6, there is really no reference to being guided or led by the Holy Spirit in that. And now chapter 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit has a role in this. But it's the same process in chapter 6. Put to death sin in your life and live to God. Here, put to death the deeds of the flesh, live to the Spirit. He's saying the same thing in chapter 8. He's just varying his terminology. So, this is a masterpiece of a letter. Guided by the Holy Spirit. But the construction of this letter is a masterpiece. And again, I think we may have used this definition. It is like a control box. And you open the panel and there's all these wires connected. There's a reason why it's all connected. And there's a logic to it. And this book has multiple interconnections to it. It's like fabric all sewn together. And then he talks about death, and I'm just going to skip that there. But verse 13 of chapter 6, of chapter 8, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And he talks a lot about that at the end of chapter 6, so that he gets to chapter 6 at the end, verse 23, and he says, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's interesting. When Paul says life in chapter 8, he says eternal life in chapter 6, describing the same thing. Ultimately, when the Bible promises life, what it's really promising us in Christ is eternal life. Ultimately. Now, there are ways in which it's an enhanced life now, free and forgiven and with purpose and service to the Lord. But ultimately, the life is eternal. And this is just a marvelous motivation at the end of that section we read there, chapter 8, verse 15 to 17. And he says, remember how we talked about the end of chapter 7 is like a description of an imprisonment? And we've seen in chapter 6 the description of being a slave to sin. And this is where this is practical to the Romans and to us when he says, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You're not a slave anymore. You're free, is what he's saying. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He's saying is, you're not a slave anymore. You've been adopted in the family of God. You're his son and you're his daughter. You can call him Abba, Father. Abba, you probably studied this before, it's Aramaic. And it's sort of like our terms like daddy or papa. It's a term of endearment for father. You know, father and mother is like the official name. But sometimes children or grandchildren have these little cute names. Vince, what's yours to your grandkids?
Papa.
Your papa. Okay, I thought so. Earl, what are you to your grandkids?
Pop. Pop.
It's like that in our culture. It's an informal term of endearment. Not everybody can call you Papa or you Pop, right? I mean, if your grandkids saw somebody else doing that and they're not a cousin or a sibling, they'd be like, what? Who are they to call them that? because you have this unique bond to them. We have that with our Father, because we're not slaves anymore. We're His children. You know what that motivates me to do? Is act like it. Okay, we'll cover the rest of chapter 8. The crescendo just keeps building in this chapter. Do that on Wednesday. Thank you.